Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. So we continue our journey through the Old Testament this morning. We're in 2 Samuel, where David has ascended to the throne of Israel. We have skipped quite a bit of history from the calling of Samuel, the judge of Israel, to David being the king. There's a lot that has happened. And it's some interesting history if you go and read in the Old Testament what has gone on. Saul was going to be the first king, was the first king of Israel. He was not to be a king. There was not supposed to be a king. God was to be king of Israel, but the Israelites wanted a king like everybody else, so God allowed Samuel to appoint Saul the king. But Saul did not completely honor God, and he eventually committed suicide in battle to avoid being killed by Israel's mortal enemies, the Philistines. Now, David had been an upcoming military hero. He was a member of the royal household. He used to sing to Saul when Saul would get into moods, because David was this amazing combination. He was this fierce shepherd who could beat off the lions to keep his sheep and his flock safe, but he was also a musician and an artist, and this really amazing blend of passion and creativity, very fearsome. If you do Enneagram studies, I would guess that David was a 3 with a 4 wing, very much the leader, the heart-centered leader who is out there. And not always, because the downside of the 3 on the Enneagram is sometimes a little lack of authenticity on the backside, but also on the 4 wing, very given to sensitivity and artistic expression and wanting to enter into what life means. So David had been this upcoming military hero and a part of King Saul's court, and he married one of Saul's daughters, Michal, but Saul had grown jealous of David because David was more popular. So when David eventually becomes king, and there's a long, drawn-out drama that goes on, that transpires, so that he does eventually become king, he unites the tribes of Israel. He makes Jerusalem the political center of the nation. He also makes it the spiritual center of the nation. And before he dies, he purchases land for a temple to be built. But God was not entirely pleased with David, so did not give David the privilege of actually building that temple. But God did make, earlier in his career, a covenant with David, and this is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, in the Old Testament, among the covenants, this is one of the most important. So we've talked about the covenant with Abraham. Scholars call it the Abrahamic covenant, that God will make Abram's lineage, a great people that will bless all the nations of the world. There is also the covenant with Moses, or really through Moses, the Mosaic covenant, that if you obey these laws, you basically, your society will prosper. And those laws are, the pinnacle of those laws are what? I even heard some of you at home say that. Good job. 10 commandments. That's right. So there's the covenant with Abraham, Moses, and then this covenant with David is among the other key covenants in the Old Testament, because this idea is that of this covenant is that someone in the house of, in the lineage of David, will rule Israel. And the gospel writers make a great point, I believe it's Matthew, to trace the lineage of Jesus through David. Very important that he is in the line of David. So in our passage for today, where we're going to sort of zoom in on and 2 Samuel, is that David has celebrated some victories over the Philistines, who were their arch enemy in the ancient world, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And this represents one of the oldest and the most spiritual symbols of Israel installed in this new seat of victory and abundance called Jerusalem. And you can go today, actually, and visit the tomb of King David. He is still today considered in Israel one of the key figures in their history. So they're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which is from the days of Moses, and they're going to bring it up to Jerusalem, and they're basically having a Main Street parade, if you will. And this is their blowing out all the stops for this great parade. David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all his might. The writer goes out of his way to tell us he was girded with a linen ephod, which was not a whole lot of clothing. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window, and she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. We'll circle back to that in a few moments. But they brought the Ark of the Lord. They set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. This man David, what can we learn about him and from him, most importantly from him? What do we make of this interesting ceremony and celebration? Well, first is that there are so many opportunities for worship. This ceremony was not a formal service in the liturgy of Israel, as far as I can tell. It sounds like he had planned it in advance to some extent. He had pitched this tent to bring up the Ark of the Lord and put it there and make sacrifices. He had the supplies for this, but there's also a lot of spontaneity. That dance that he did was probably very spontaneous. This is a lot like the party after the World Series or the Super Bowl championship, where the whole town comes out to celebrate, in this case, the whole nation. And in the midst of this, David is excited. He is enthusiastic. He is passionate. The crowd is going wild, and he dances. Now, instead of grabbing the mic and talking about how hard he had worked that year preparing for the big game, the battle, while he's flashing his sponsor's merchandise the whole time and every once in a while thanking God, but really drawing attention to himself, David instead actually made this all about devotion to God. He made a ritual sacrifice, and his dance was out of a pure passion for God. He took what was really could have been a secular moment. You know what I mean by that? Just an everyday moment. And transformed that secular moment into worship. He captured the moment and he recognized what was really happening. He's surprisingly introspective and intuitive when you read the Psalms. Saul didn't have that kind of depth. Again, that's kind of those of you that study the Enneagram, that's that movement or leaning on that fore wing that he probably had. But I think what he was just responding to this moment where he had a sense of God's presence and a sense of true joy. All true joy, when you think about it, has to lead back to God. It has to, all true joy, no matter whether you're aware of what's going on or not, that joy has to lead back to the source. Whether you know God or not, it has to lead back to God. It has to have God in the fabric of the moment. And that is worship. That is worship. So what David does is really brilliant, taking this measure of joy and bringing in the full measure of joy and leading that moment of joy back to God. What would it be like if we practiced the art of taking moments that are happy, where we feel real joy, and pulling in the full power of that joy by bringing that back to God and saying, God, thank you. God, I'm aware of your presence right now. I thought I was happy about this and so, and I am. And now I'm aware that you're here too. What would it mean if we brought that moment of joy into the presence of God, or brought ourselves into the presence of God in that joy? Poet Mary Oliver wrote a poem called Don't Hesitate. It's about being in moments. She writes, if you suddenly and unexpectedly feel joy, don't hesitate. Give in to it. There are plenty of lives and whole towns destroyed or about to be. We're not wise and not very often kind, and much can never be redeemed. Still, life has some possibility left. Perhaps this is its way of fighting back, that sometime something happens better than all the riches or power in the world. It could be anything, but very likely you notice it in the instance when love begins. Anyway, that's often the case. Anyway, whatever it is, don't be afraid of its plenty. Joy is not made to be a crumb. Joy is present with us to bring us into the bigger presence, the presence of God. And so, when we are in that joy and in the presence of God, we're aware that we're in the presence of God as we enter into joy. We feel passion. Knowing God fuels our passion in life. in this passage, it seems like there was wild abandon. Now, this thing with David's wife, she's looking out the window. She's feeling scorn. What was that about? Well, scholars aren't sure, but there are a couple theories. On the more conservative side of the analysis is the idea that David could have been wearing his full royal attire. He chose to only wear this linen ephod, which didn't offer a lot of coverage, and it wasn't very ceremonial. And she's scoffing because it's like, what, you're the king of Israel, and you're dressed like a, you know, a musician in the band or something, and how dare you do that to our house and our family? That's now more mainstream is the idea that David got so caught up in celebrating that he did what we would call a TMI dance, a too much information dance. He didn't have a whole lot of coverage with that linen ephod, and everybody saw a bit more of the king than they bargained for. So, of course, his wife was very upset and scandalized, but he was caught up in his passion, and he lost awareness of where he was and what he was doing because he was in the presence of God and worshiping God. True worship engages the whole person and the whole community. Worship today is pretty polite, especially in Presbyterian circles. Very early on, in the early days of St. Andrews, we had a dear couple who was very involved in St. Andrews, and they moved away in another city. And they had never been to a Presbyterian church before they came to St. Andrews. And he called me one day, and he said, "We're still looking for a church." I said, "Oh, really? What did you try?" He said, "Well, because we were Presbyterian, you know, went to a Presbyterian church in Maryland, we thought we would try one." And then he paused, and he said, "It was pretty formal." He said, "It was almost like everybody had starched their shorts." That was his comment on Presbyterian worship. Very formal, very dour, very, you know, socially acceptable, but not very effusive in terms of emotion. And Presbyterian worship can be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. That's sort of our stereotype, the frozen chosen. And when that does happen for me personally, I'm not speaking for every Presbyterian, but when I'm in a place where I'm not able to truly engage with a sense of passion, and maybe that's just me and personal and individual to each person, I feel like I'm in a social club with a religious theme. And I want to speak truth to the church when I, and the community as a whole begins to feel that. This is not my opinion, it's the opinion of the community. When we get to a place where worship just becomes worship by rote or mouthing words because they're printed in a bulletin, if that's meaningful to us, great. But if it's not meaningful to the community and engendering passion, then maybe we're not entering into everything that's available to us in worship. But here in 2 Samuel, this was a nationwide feast, a nationwide party. Not too many years ago, we were in the habit of throwing an annual feast. It was a fundraiser to benefit St. Andrews, and it involved tasting lots of food and hors d'oeuvres and purchasing wine and tasting wine. So because of that, it wasn't an official church event, but there was good food and good wine and a band. And one of the things I loved about it was that we were sort of having a community party. It was a lot of fun. We were celebrating life together, and we were near one another and laughing and singing and enjoying and feasting. In the early centuries of the church, there was a practice that brought Christians together in a manner that probably also would have scandalized David's wife. The passing of the peace that we share, that we have shared in the past, where we shake one another's hands and say, "How are you doing?" was actually in the very early church a kiss of peace. The idea may have been that, like the Spirit is a breath and a kiss is kind of like breathing into the other, that they would share a kiss of peace. Catholic historian and priest Ivan Illich wrote, "The high point of Christian ritual and ceremony still consists in a communal meal of bread and wine. But in the first centuries of Christianity, there was also what he calls conspirato, that is a breathing into each other's mouths. That's what Christians did. They came together to eat and kiss, to kiss on the mouth. In this way, they shared the Holy Spirit and became members of a community in flesh, blood, and spirit." Well, that's not going to fly in a modern age, especially during a pandemic. But we can still breathe into each other's lives today by sharing a conversation or a prayer with one another. It's not so different if we have the conversations well. We're still breathing into one another's lives. And that's what matters. We can dance together in worship. We can share joy and peace together in so many ways. What was going on in the early church, what was going on in ancient Israel, was full-on engagement. It was worship from the heart, from the bones, from the soul, full-on engagement. And that's something we can still do. David, and this was his tendency, took the route of maximum passion. When he was in love with God and praising God, he was passionate. When he screwed up and he sinned, he was passionate then too. When he repented and felt horrible about what he'd done, he was passionate about that as well. What if we found a way appropriate to who we are today to take our personal, our corporate, our communal route for our passion for worship into a more passionate place, and to bring that into God's presence, to bring ourselves and the possibility of who we can become into a meeting place with God. And in that meeting place with God, realize how beautiful, wonderful, glorious God is. That recognition of awe that we achieve, not achieve, but that we come to through the route of passion and devotion, that is worship. That awe-filled response is worship. What if we continue to deepen our own bonds together as friends in Christ, and that part of our identity as a community was evolving always, so that we were not only together, but together in the Spirit, realizing that as we continue to grow and flourish, we will grow deeper and deeper into God's presence. May we pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the possibility of true worship. Worship that opens the portals of the mind and the heart so that we might be engaged with you. We might come into your presence. We might recognize that your presence is always with us. We might experience new ways to experience that presence, to come together, to breathe into each other's lives through conversation and prayer. We ask, dear God, as we close this time of worship through song, that you are truly with us and we realize you truly are here. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.